Good evening once again. It is good to be with you. It's been great to meet many of you and be introduced to you. You've been so kind, very hospitable. It's just been great to be with you. Looking forward to the rest of the week together with the men, but especially tonight as we finish up our study in Acts chapter 17. So if you would do that with me, open up to Acts chapter 17. We were looking at the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He had just left Philippi. He traveled through Amphipolis, through Apollonia, and he made his way to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and he began to preach the gospel there. I want to read that passage for you again, and we'll press on further from Thessalonica tonight into Berea. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, follow along as I read. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Will you pray with me again? Father, once again, as we sit before your word, we pray that you would meet with us as we draw near to you through your Bible. Lord, would you give us strength? Would you give me strength to preach your word? Would you give my friends here strength and your Spirit's help to receive what you have for them, for us, through your word? Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask you to glorify yourself in our midst as we worship you in our study of your word. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. If you remember from this morning, we said what this passage was all about is there are three elements in the mission field's familiar mix that are revealed, that are seen here. This is very familiar. You see this over and over and over throughout the book of Acts, throughout Paul's missionary journeys. You see that there are heralds of the gospel. Then there's the harvest from the gospel. And then there are the haters of the gospel. We began to study that in Thessalonica. And then the same thing happens again in Berea. The heralds go and they preach. So you have the heralds of the gospel in Berea. You have the harvest from the gospel in Berea. And then the haters of the gospel show up again. These are very familiar things that you've seen over and over. This is the story of the book of Acts. Paul preaches. Sinners repent and believe. And Paul gets persecuted. We could say, welcome to the book of Acts. And we could say, welcome to the Christian life. Because this is what it means to be Christians in this world and herald the gospel. That's the cost of the harvest of the gospel. Oftentimes we are hated. And we are able to examine the first two elements of the mission field's familiar mix this morning. And the first two, honestly, are the most encouraging, are they not? They're the most inspiring elements in the mission field's familiar mix. I mean, as a Christian, how can you not be encouraged to examine carefully a herald of the gospel at work? It's thrilling, it's exciting, and especially then the spiritual harvest that comes from the gospel as it takes place in the lives of sinners. I mean, this is what we dream about. This is the stuff that we pray for. I want to be a herald of the gospel. I want to see a harvest from the gospel take place. So let's review those first two elements of the gospel mission in Thessalonica. Number one, the heralds of the gospel. We saw that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. If you want to browse back there with me for a moment. Paul, as a herald of the gospel, he reasoned in the synagogues. He was explaining and giving evidence, and he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ in verses 2 to 3. From where did he herald that gospel? He did it in the synagogue in Thessalonica. What did he herald specifically? He was heralding or proclaiming that there was a suffering Messiah, a resurrected Messiah, and the knowability of Messiah. We know who Messiah is now. He's not one that we are waiting for. We can know him. His name is Jesus. And all of this was Paul's custom on the mission field, to herald the gospel from a synagogue, if at all possible. And then we saw that the second element of the mission field's familiar mix was the harvest from the gospel. And this is in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And again, how can you as a Christian not be spiritually invigorated by watching sinners be persuaded to faith in Jesus? And the only reason the spiritual harvest even occurred in Thessalonica, if you think about it, they've had the Bible in the synagogue for a long time and the harvest did not occur. When did the harvest occur? Only when heralds of the gospel came and proclaimed salvation in Messiah. Both Jews and Gentiles were persuaded by what Paul heralded, and they attached themselves to Paul and Silas. And the contrast we saw that was in verse 4 was that there were some Jews, but then a large number of Gentiles who responded. This is the good news side of the gospel mission. Watching these two elements of the mission field's familiar mix play out in Thessalonica makes me want to leap forward. I hope it makes you want to leap forward in heralding the gospel yourself this week for the rest of your life so as to see a spiritual harvest come from the gospel. But there's a third element in the familiar mix of the gospel mission that you must consider carefully before you leap. And not so that you will decide not to leap forward, but so that you have all of the information you need to have before you leap with courage. So let's talk about the third element of the gospel mission's familiar mix. It's number 3, the haters of the gospel, verses 5 to 9. That some Christians who fear the possibility of that hatred, or in some Christians who have actually experienced that hatred of the gospel that comes to them from others, sometimes they decide either not to be a herald anymore, or they decide to change what they herald. The herald sometimes becomes just a quiet doer of good things. Quiet doer of good. The haters end up altering the herald, sometimes even the message. But we must never let hatred of the gospel alter our identity as heralds, as witnesses of Jesus. Nor should we ever let hatred of the gospel cause us to alter the message, to edit it, to take out the parts that are offensive, that are hard, that you must stumble over. Do you know this? If you remember in your own life, you had to come to grips with your sin, did you not? Why would you ever repent if you didn't think you were a sinner? If you thought you were okay, you didn't have to turn from sin. You had to stumble over the fact that you were a sinner. Nobody comes into the kingdom of God without scraped knees and skinned hands. You must stumble over the fact that you're a sinner, and then you must look up to a Savior and call out to Him. That sometimes produces hatred, and sometimes we take that offensive part out of the message, and then immediately people don't come to Christ because there's no reason to come to Him. They don't need a Savior. The goal on our gospel mission is not to be liked. The goal on the gospel mission is to glorify Jesus through the heralding of the gospel. That just simply plainly glorifies Jesus. It magnifies Him. So we just cast seed on all different kinds of soil, regardless of where it goes. If it's hard hearts, if it's weedy, thorny hearts, or shallow hearts, it makes no difference. So study carefully in these passages what it means to be a herald of the gospel, and study carefully in these passages what the harvest from the gospel looks like, and be equipped and be eager, be revived to leap forward into the gospel mission, but also equally study carefully in these pages what hatred of the gospel looks like before you leap. But don't let your study of the hatred slow you to participate. Let it sober you as you participate. In Thessalonica, the haters of the gospel come forward in verse 5. From where do they come? The haters are from the remaining Jews who are in the synagogue. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, verse 5, forming a mob, they set the city in an uproar. They set the city in an uproar. What these Jews demonstrate here is actually shocking hatred. This is really a shocking account of hatred for the gospel. Hatred of Jesus and hatred of servants of Jesus. But where does this hatred come from? Is this something that's unique to Jewish peoples? They're just haters? Or is this something that's a part of the human race, and the Jews being a part of the human race also manifests? It's of course that. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. I'll go forward to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see where this comes from. Romans 1, verse 28. Who is Paul speaking of here? It's the men in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 28. He says more about these. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, and here it is, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We are all born into that ungodliness and unrighteousness that leads us to suppress the truth about God. And one of the expressions of that is our hatred of God. Now, not every hater of God expresses hatred to the deepest extremities possible. But nonetheless, we are all foundationally haters of God apart from Jesus of Nazareth. All the Jews found themselves plagued with the very same thing, the very same awful condition that you and I have apart from Jesus Christ. And even though back in Thessalonica, the Jews there, they had the synagogue, they had their religious forms, and they had the scrolls, without Messiah's saving work on their behalf, all they could ever express is hatred towards God. And they did only what they could do as rejectors of Messiah. They expressed their inborn hatred of Him and His good news. So let's examine that hatred in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. The first main clause is a little camouflage, but if I pick it apart for you, I think you'll see what's going on. Here it is. Here's the subject, the Jews, verse 5. And then dot, dot, dot. Where's the main verb? Way down, halfway through, where it says, set the city in an uproar. So there's your main clause. The Jews set the city in an uproar. Now just think on that. What happened in their little synagogue with Paul's message from the scriptures in their minds could not stay inside the synagogue any longer. They had to unleash their hatred, and they wanted to affect the whole city. 200,000 people in Thessalonica, the capital city of the Macedonian province, is impacted by what happened in one synagogue. The Jews who rejected Paul's message, they did that. Everything else in the first part of verse 5 provides the details of how they did that. So what happened? In setting the city in an uproar, they were becoming jealous. Do you see that in verse 5? Becoming jealous. The synagogue decided it was not going to follow Jesus, Messiah. And so these God-fearing Gentiles who were persuaded by Paul's teaching, they had to leave the synagogue. And that made the Jews that stayed jealous, not to mention the fact that even some of their own Jewish brothers now left the synagogue for the gospel that Paul preached. So understand that hatred of God easily embraced another sin, jealousy. But their hatred did not end there just with being jealous. Taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, in their hatred of the gospel and from a jealous heart, they knew they needed help to undo the city. So they turned to men of such a wicked character in the marketplace that they, as Jews normally, would have stayed far away from, but they knew these wicked men could help them in their hatred get to the whole city to begin to unravel. So this hatred could not stay self-contained. This sin could not stay self-contained. It ran into the marketplace and it found other foul-natured sinners to partner with. And I want you just to think about the compromise that this hatred of the gospel led these Jews to commit in regards to their own standard, their own Jewish religious practices. Go back to Mark chapter 7 for a minute. Watch this. This is an amazing hypocrisy. It is incredible compromise. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. This is Mark's account. Here's what Mark said. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating the bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, do you remember that? When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. They don't eat unless they cleanse themselves when they've come from the marketplace. Where did they go in Thessalonica? They went into the marketplace and they grabbed wicked, unruly men there to help them undo the city. Go back to Acts 17. In a Jew's mind, to go into the marketplace is something that will contaminate them spiritually. Yet in Thessalonica, in their hatred and in their jealousy, they easily compromise that. They let that concern go. So they enter into the marketplace. They contaminate themselves based on their own religious rules, but they cast aside their concern for purity and they employ wicked men in their cause of hatred. Verse 5, they formed a mob. Do you know what Jew and Gentile united in sin is? It's a mob. And Jew and Gentile united in Christ is the church. What a contrast. What a contrast. And as that unholy mob, the Jews and the wicked Gentiles of the marketplace, they set the city in an uproar. Now, I'm sure if you had gone to these Jews any other day of their life and you asked them, hey, could you ever see yourself becoming a part of a mob and throwing the city into confusion? What would they say? Never. I'd never do such a thing. Could you imagine asking them, I know this is impossible, I know you think this is crazy, but what would it take to get you to do such a thing? They would still say, nothing. I would never do such a thing. I'd never go that far. Well, actually, what it took to get them there was the hearing of the gospel and the rejection of it. It's almost as if their hatred for God was covered up by all of their religious robes. And it could not truly be seen. And it wouldn't come out until the gospel came. And the gospel was preached. And they rejected Jesus. And then their hatred just leaped out of their hearts to prey upon the heralds of the gospel. The whole picture is stunning. By the way, for a moment, do you see how evil and dangerous the sin of hatred is? And not just the sin of hatred, but any sin. If you have hatred in your heart, it probably hasn't expressed itself to the deepest extremities it can, but leave it unguarded, leave it undealt with, and watch what it will grow into. In verse 5, towards the end, we come upon a second main clause. In attacking the house of Jason, here it is, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They were seeking to bring the household of Jason out to the people. Well, who's Jason? We don't really know. He's obviously a believer. Possibly he's the believer who hosted Paul and Silas. Well, obviously he was, because he had welcomed them into his home. The Jews had formed the worst possible judge and jury of a mob possible, and attacking the house of Jason, they were ready to incarcerate, convict, and condemn Paul and Silas and any others right then and there, if at all possible. That's what they decided to do. This mob has come. They're going to just carry out justice as they see it. Now, keep your hand in Acts 17, and let's go back and let's consider Mosaic law for a second. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, I want you to see how unhinged these Jews have become. Exodus 23, here's what Mosaic law says concerning something just like this. Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Watch this. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Well, I guess you could say technically they're not following the masses. I mean, they formed the masses. But do you see how off they are? The law of Moses and its fair treatment is thrown out the window for the mob's mentality. Injustice is chosen by hatred. I mean, do you see the sins that just keep compounding here? Hatred of the gospel finds no need for God's law through Moses. That's their own playbook, right? Mosaic law gets cast aside by hatred, but their hatred of the gospel didn't even stop with that. Look at verse 6. They were dragging, back in Acts chapter 17, they were dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. These Jews, with their own law on how to deal with one another, they fully abandon it. And they choose rather to use Roman law. They go to the city authorities. I mean, this is just crazy. They choose to use Roman law to settle their hateful grievance. Why do they choose Roman law? Because they know that the law of Moses will not grant them what they want in their hatred. Who does Moses point to? Who did Moses write about? Jesus. Messiah, whom they've rejected. So now they even must reject Moses. And they must find a law that will assuage their thirst for hate. And notice their demeanor as they come before the city officials in verse 6. They are shouting! They're shouting! I mean, they are unhinged in their anger and hatred. And what is their charge? Verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. That means that news arrived to their place of what happened in Philippi, where the whole city was unhinged as well. And now they are here, the men who have upset the world. Everything in their mind was just fine until these heralds and the harvest from the gospel came to Thessalonica. This is a shocking revelation about the spiritual condition of the Jews in Thessalonica. They were just fine living their Messiah-less synagogue religious life under Roman law. That's what they wanted. Just leave us in our Messiah-less living. And in the preaching of the gospel of Paul and Silas, God came to them and God called them to Jesus. And they chose to stay under and in the Roman way of life that they had as Jews without Messiah before. They didn't want the world upset by Messiah, Jesus. Their world has been agitated by Paul and Silas, and they want their Jesus-less world back as they had it. And who are they appealing to get it? Pagan authorities. This is insane. Verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them. Jason's a part of the problem. He has welcomed them. He's shown hospitality to these troublemakers. Do something about him, they're saying. And by the way, here's a dose of reality for you from the mission of the gospel. Poor Jason. I mean, just like he's an innocent bystander, is he not? And the poor brethren with him. In verse 6, who are dragged out to the city officials. Listen, the haters of the gospel won't hesitate to oppress other believers of Jesus if they can't get the church planter, if they can't get the missionary. We need to be well aware of that before we send off our people to the mission field. Their disciples, the ones who come to Christ as a result of their mission, may pay a high price. We need to know that before we leap into the mission field, not so that it keeps us from going, but so that we are sobered. We've counted the cost. We're ready to go, regardless of what happens. This is sobering. This shouldn't make us shy away, but step forward with even greater resolution of heart and mind, braced well for the storm. What did Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, do you remember this? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but it's a sign of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Listen, think about this week as you go out and you preach the gospel, that somebody who might believe in it, as a result of believing what you preach to them, they may get persecuted relentlessly by their family, in work. You need to be aware of that. But the hatred isn't done yet. What is their complaint? Acts chapter 17, verse 7. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Saying they're, how are they acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar? Well, they're saying there's another king, Jesus. What? The Jews, whose own Old Testament revelation would lead them on countless occasions to live contrary to many of the decrees of Caesar, are here not sympathizing with preachers of the gospel, but they're sympathizing with Caesar. This is just, I mean, when you think they can't go any deeper, they've hit there's no bottom to the barrel. It just keeps going. The Jews have become, in this instance, a defender of Caesar and his law. Concerned with those who break Caesar's law, that's the Jews. The Jews were not friends with Caesar until now. How do enemies become friends? You give them a common enemy to hate. And then you can be friends. Pilate and Herod became friends that day. Remember? What unearthed this hypocrisy? It was the preaching of the gospel and the rejection of it. And their true colors as religious Jews has come out. They even sound like people who can't tolerate another king other than Caesar. But their own law revealed Yahweh to be their king, and now Yahweh's king has come. It's Jesus. But these Jews, in their hatred of the gospel, would rather have Caesar still be king. Didn't the same thing happen the day Yahweh's king was crucified? You remember John chapter 19? Pilate brings out a bruised and battered and whipped and torn and humiliated Jesus, and he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And what did they all yell back? "We have no king but Caesar." What hatred for Yahweh. What hatred for Yahweh's king. Let me give you a contrast here. Back in Acts 16, verse 20, this is a pagan setting. It's a Gentile setting in the city of Philippi. There's no synagogue. And you remember what happened. Paul had was being followed around by this slave girl who had a demon, and she was practicing divination, and she had masters who owned her, and he finally got tired of her announcing Paul's arrival everywhere he went, and so he cast the demon out of her, and then the masters get upset, and they drag Paul and Silas before the city authorities. And here's what their complaint was. Here was the Gentile complaint in verse 20. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And then look at chapter 17, verse 7. This is what the Jewish complaint is. "They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus." The Jewish complaint and the Gentile complaint sound like the same thing. There's really no difference right now between the Gentiles and the Jews. Finally, verse 8. They stirred up the crowd and they stirred up the city authorities. I mean, who here is not stirred up in the city against Paul and Silas and the gospel of Jesus? This is the capital city of Macedonia. It's the sixth largest city in the Roman Empire, and it's unraveling. Because of what? Because the Jews of one synagogue who rejected Jesus spilled their hatred for the herald of the gospel out all over anyone they could find. But God was actually very gracious, verse 9, to Jason and the believing brethren with him and the church at large in Thessalonica. This hatred was ramped up into an incredible fever pitch, but then it somewhat fizzles out. And I think the Jews must have been disappointed. Things could have gone much, much worse. It could have been like in Philippi, where all of a sudden they just ripped the robes off Paul and Silas and they just started beating the tar out of them. But what happens when they had received a pledge, verse 9, from Jason and the others, they released them. The city officials made Jason pay a pledge or something like a security or a down payment. This basically made Jason responsible from here forward if any further trouble occurred in the city. They were going to come after Jason. So Jason is now liable for the trouble that they all believe that Paul and Silas once again will cause with the preaching of the gospel. So then the whole mob disbanded and Jason and the brethren were released. And so for now, that is how far the hatred of the gospel in Thessalonica expressed itself. But you know it's going to come back. Just when you think it couldn't be any worse, their hatred for the gospel will even find greater ground to cover. And again, not everyone's hatred of the gospel will flesh itself out like this. But this is how far hatred of the gospel can go when it is left unchallenged. So the familiar mix of the mission field in Thessalonica was made up of these three elements. You remember, they're the heralds of the gospel, which led to the harvest from the gospel, which resulted in the hatred of the gospel. Now, we're going to move to Berea, and we're going to watch the same three elements again. Verse 10, let's look at the heralds of the gospel. Number one, the heralds of the gospel, verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." The only thing Paul and Silas could do was immediately leave the city of Thessalonica under the cover of night. Why? Why leave so urgently at night? Well, Paul and Silas didn't want to risk being the spark again that set the city on fire, because then Jason would pay dearly for it. He's a new believer in Jesus Christ. And so they decide to leave the city. And in verse 10, the brethren, the believers in Thessalonica, most likely put Paul and Silas back on their horses and they sent them off to Berea, which is 50 miles away. 50 miles. Most likely the strategy was to get far enough away from Thessalonica to be out of the jurisdiction of the city authorities of Thessalonica. Berea was far enough to be beyond their reach, and that would keep Jason safe. But Paul doesn't want to bring any more trouble upon him. So the heralds of the gospel make their way to Berea. And when they arrived, verse 10, do you see that? They went into the synagogue of the Jews. It's like, oh, back into the powder room. The spark goes into the powder room. The munitions supply room. There he is. It's like the old Bugs Bunny videos where somebody lights a match in a dark room and there's TNT everywhere. Do you even know what Bugs Bunny is? Okay. For a minute I was like, I just said something nobody understands. So the heralds are back. They're carrying out Paul's custom in the synagogue. That means they're reasoning, they're dialoguing from the Old Testament scriptures, they're explaining the meaning, they're proving the meaning with the scripture for as many Sabbaths as the Jews will allow. They're proclaiming the gospel. Which leads us to the second element of the mission field, and that's the harvest from the gospel. Number 2, verses 11 and 12. Luke is careful to make it clear that the Jews in Berea were not at all like the Jews in Thessalonica. Their posture before the Word of God was different than the posture of the Jews in Thessalonica. That's what set them apart. In fact, it says in verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Noble-minded, that's a good translation of the word. What exactly does it mean in this context to be noble-minded? If we think in our minds, well, what does noble-minded mean? I think that's somebody of great respect and character and pedigree and a good background. We might think of things like that, but we stay in the text and we let the text tell us what noble of mind means. What does it mean to be noble-minded? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's what it means to be noble-minded in God's eyes. They didn't have to be prompted. They didn't have to be urged. They didn't have to be compelled to receive the word. They were already willing to do so. That is a more noble character trait than that of the Jews in Thessalonica. What did the reception of the word entail? They were examining the scriptures daily. That means they were engaging in careful study. Oftentimes, I think we view this as they were examining these scriptures to see if these things were so. Well, I'm going to test you, Paul, to see if these things are so. No, they received the word with great eagerness. So, but it was like, hey, Paul, can I see that scroll? Can I look at that for a minute? I want to see what you see. It was that kind of eagerness to examine the scriptures. That means Paul's ministry in Berea went on for days because they searched out the scriptures for days, daily, to see whether these things were so. Did the scriptures teach this message? How did it teach this message? The fact that they searched day by day tells us that this was not a flash in the pan response, an emotional only response to the gospel. No, this was day by day. I need to see those scriptures again. Can I look at those again? And what a refreshing sight this must have been for Paul and Silas at this point, right? No attacks, no pushback, just, hey, can I see that scroll again? I want to see it with my own eyes. They probed carefully, they probed eagerly, daily, thoroughly. They had to know firsthand. So what an encouragement that had to have been to Paul. So what makes someone noble of mind in the eyes of God? Listen, it's not your family inheritance. It's not your family line. It's not where you come from. It's not the color of your skin that makes you noble. Rather, what makes you noble in the eyes of God is how you receive the word of God that's being preached. Are you of such noble character? It depends on your eagerness. It depends on your willingness to pursue God in his word. It depends on whether you are a careful examiner of Scripture yourself. It depends on whether you endure in this pursuit of God's Word rather than just be a flash in the pan. Oh, I love the Word of God, and then I kind of drift away. These people came day after day after day after day. They were persevering in their pursuit of God through His Word. And notice that the spiritual harvest in Berea was also different than that in Thessalonica in this sense as well. Verse 12, there were many of them who believed. Who are the them? Where is he? He's in the synagogue. You see, this is so great about studying the Word of God. Pronouns matter. They matter. Have you ever heard that before from anybody? Okay, just checking. The them are the Jews. And there were many of them in Berea. Not some, not a few, but many of the Jews believed, as opposed to what happened in Thessalonica, where the two harvests were the same also, was in the Gentile response in both cities. In both cities, many Gentiles respond, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And I love how women are mentioned in both accounts, how the gospel, this would have been radical in the first century, that women would have easily and even sometimes been more in number than the men. The gospel was radically changing everything around them. So the herald Paul in Berea was faithful to his custom or his practice of preaching the gospel from the synagogue, and God was faithful to do what only God can do when the gospel is being heralded. He brought sinners to faith in Jesus, and the Lord of the harvest was at work. So the first two elements of the mission field's familiar mix were there in Berea. You have the heralds of the gospel, and you have the harvest from the gospel. But lastly, once again, we must finish with the haters of the gospel. Look at verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Do you remember the hatred of the Jews in Thessalonica? It is still alive, and it cannot be contained. The Jews traveled 50 miles. 50 miles. What happened in one synagogue in Thessalonica, get this, understand this, what happened in one synagogue in Thessalonica could not stay there in that synagogue. These haters thought that they had to take it outside the synagogue into their own city of Thessalonica. But then they had to take it also then outside their city, outside their district, all the way into another district. Their hatred for the gospel didn't constrain itself to Berea in the synagogue either. They're not in the synagogue doing this. They wanted a bigger stage for their hatred to dance upon. And the crowds had to be, listen, the crowds aren't in the synagogue. The crowds are in the city. And they had to be agitated and stirred up. Poor Paul is the lightning rod. Verse 14, once again, then immediately the brethren. What kind of brethren are these? Brand spanking new believers in Jesus. These new believers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. This is when Timothy joined them from Philippi. And now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. They would have got on a ship and sailed down quite a bit to get to where Athens was. And then they left him there. New believers. New believers in Jesus Christ were Paul's means of protection over and over and over and over. Brand new believers. Can you imagine me, Joel, as a young believer when you first met me, protecting anybody? Here they are, just like the new converts in Thessalonica, protecting their beloved herald of the gospel. Do you know somebody that, are you discipling somebody who's brand new in the faith? I want you to think about them protecting your life. Can you imagine that? Maybe you're a brand new believer in Christ. Can you imagine saving Joel's life? Helping him and his family get out of the city to safety. I mean, it is so good for us to be in the book of Acts and watch this happen, because this is not some crazy world that existed long ago. This is our world still today. Can I just paint for you a picture? Look, here's what we are not. Here's what we are not. We are not people in Disneyland selling cookies. Okay, everybody in Disneyland wants a cookie. Everybody wants the sweets in Disneyland. We are not coming to people who like what we have. Rather, what is the world like? The world is at enmity with God. It hates God. It is rebelling against God. And the king is coming, and he is going to establish warfare against his enemies. But what he has decided to do in the meantime is he's given to us a pardon in the gospel to go run behind enemy lines in. And to everywhere we can, where there are other enemies of the gospel, offer them that pardon in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven so that when he comes, he will not judge you. Listen, that's the biblical view of the world. That's the world you live in. That's the world I live in. It doesn't matter if you're at the tip of South Africa. It doesn't matter if you're in a desert in the United States of America. That's the world we live in. We are rushing behind enemy lines with a pardon in the gospel and offering it to enemies of the gospel. It's a dangerous place to be. So take a look, a good look at a new convert. Be praying for the one who becomes a new convert. They may be the one that saves you or me. I want to give you two closing thoughts, if I can. First, This is not the point of the passage, but I think this is an amazing illustration of a truth in the Word of God. Do not underestimate the lust that sin has for a bigger platform in your life. That's not Luke's point, but that is inescapable illustration, is it not? Do not underestimate the lust that sin has for a bigger platform in your life. Hatred in these Jews was constantly looking for a bigger stage to perform on. Replace it with hatred, because you and I can go, well, I don't hate people. Okay. Anxiety. Anybody here anxious? It's a sin. Do not underestimate the lust that anxiety has for a bigger platform in your life. What about bitterness or unforgiveness? Anybody wrestling with that? Do not underestimate the lust that bitterness and unforgiveness have for a bigger platform in your life. What about lying? Stealing? Lusting? You pick whatever your weakness is, whatever your sin is. It all must be challenged and hit head on by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We must fight. This is what sanctification is. Is you fight against these things or else they will kill you. So do not underestimate the lust that sin has for a bigger platform in your life. Secondly, the only difference between, I love this, the only difference between the herald of the gospel and the hater of the gospel is what? The harvest of the gospel. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's on the road to Damascus, the biggest hater of the gospel. And by the time he gets to Damascus, he's a herald of the gospel. Why? Because he got harvested on the road to Damascus. The only difference between you as a herald of the gospel and the hater of the gospel out there is you got harvested from the gospel, by the gospel, in the gospel. When the spiritual harvest comes to the heart of a hater who repents and believes in Jesus, that hater instantly becomes a new herald of the gospel. Do you think any of Saul's friends that day he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus, do you think any of them, as they waved goodbye to him, said, you know, I think he might actually become a Christian today? I don't know, there's something funny going. Do you think any of them said that? I can tell you in my own life, in that Saturday of February 1985, when I got up in the morning, I didn't wake up and go, you know what? I think I might actually become a believer in Jesus Christ today. I didn't think that. Did you think that? If you know when your conversion was, did you think that was happening that day? You went from hater to herald like that when the gospel harvested you. Is that not your life? We were all haters until the harvest of the gospel occurred within, and now we herald that powerful gospel to other haters. Maybe we could say it this way. The only herald of the gospel is one who used to be a hater of the gospel. That was me. That was you. So praise God for his harvest of the gospel in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, where would we be without the harvest of your gospel in our lives? We know where we would be, Lord. We would be still haters of God. We would hate you. We would despise you. We would sin against you boldly. We would shake a fist in your face. We would be hostile in mind still. We would engage in evil deeds against you. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you, once again reminding ourselves of what you did to turn us into heralds of the gospel. Well, Father, would you help us once again to remember that we need to step into the life of the haters of the gospel around us, and we need to herald the gospel so that you might take them and make them into heralds of your gospel. Lord, it's a dangerous world we live in. We remind ourselves of that. We know that we are stepping behind enemy lines as soon as we leave here, and we will be going into a world that hates you. Lord, help us to offer a pardon to the haters of the gospel, a pardon in Jesus, forgiveness of sin because of his shed blood at the cross. Father, thank you that he paid our penalty. His blood was shed for us. that we might know you, and now have the exalted privilege of proclaiming your Son's great name everywhere we go. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.